battered, scattered, and blunted. I want to suggest to you that that's perhaps what it feels like, or what it is to be a Christian today for us. Battered, scattered, and blunted. We're battered in all sorts of ways, and quite a lot of them are just the ordinary ways which everybody is battered by the bruising process of living our lives. Some of us are battered economically because we don't have a job, or we didn't get promotion, or the unexpected bills have come in, or there's just more that we want to spend money on than we have. We're struggling to make ends meet. We're battered emotionally because we're not married, or because we are married, or because we've been bereaved, or because we're estranged from a member of our family or a friend who we love. We've fallen out with them, or they've simply moved away. We are battered by the pressure of just life around about us, the demands that are made on us, the so many good things that we would like to do and can't fit them all in, and the guilt we feel because sometimes we've done less worthy things instead. And we're battered as Christians specifically because there's so many cruel and unkind and discouraging things said to us by people outside the church who mock the fact that we still claim to take seriously this old-fashioned, out-of-date, what was a good walking stick for our grandparents to lean on, but we know more and better now. We're battered by the folks who have laughed at us. We're battered by the folk who seem so confident when they object intellectually to things that we can't explain. And we're battered by folks in the church who disparage us because we don't do Christianity their way, or we don't support their particular hobby horse. You should be doing more of this or more of that. We can't keep all our Christian friends happy, and our Christian critics are sometimes the most cruel and hurtful. We're battered as Christians. And then we're scattered because we are so few and far between. It's great to come together as perhaps a medium-sized congregation for communion today, and to gather around the table and to share together and see so many different people of ages and classes and backgrounds and professions and just about everything possible different among us coming together and being supportive. But most of the time we're scattered. And if you have a job, you're maybe the only Christian in your place of work. And if you are at college or university, you're maybe the only believing student in your class, and you might well be the only one in your family. The numbers of folk who profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in our country are just a small proportion of the population. We are few and far between. And so when we do take a stand or try to do the right thing, we are not often supported by people round about us. It can be a lonely place to stand up for Jesus. We're battered and we're scattered. And quite often I think we're blunted too. Blunted by what? Blunted by prosperity, blunted by the comfort and the ease of not doing anything for Jesus. If we take the easy route out, if we go with the crowd, if we opt out of the argument, then the lightning bolts from heaven, which perhaps ought to strike us down and rebuke us for our shameful neglect, seem not to fall. We can become quite easily less committed than we were before, or fail to fulfill that dream that we first had when we came to faith of growing into Christ as much as possible and learning more about Him and devoting ourselves to Him, we can step back from that and it doesn't really seem to make any difference. And we can spend all our time just being with our family and our friends and not sharing our faith. We can spend all our time with people who are more or less like us and not care too much about the poor and the disadvantaged in faraway places or around the corner. We can get away with not being very much like Jesus, and well, it doesn't seem to matter. In fact, it's easier. It's more pleasant. We're battered because when we try to do the right thing, it's hard. We're scattered because there's not that many of us, and we're blunted just because to have no Christian cutting edge somehow makes life easier. I want to invite you to turn your attention to the book of Ezra, which you'll find in the Old Testament of our church Bibles around page 465. The first of two books in the Old Testament which describe what happened to the people of Israel after the exile. Ezra himself was a priest of God's people, but he doesn't actually appear until chapter 6, some 40 or 50 years into the book, so we don't need to worry too much about him this morning. The book is named after him, but he doesn't come until later. The book of Ezra, chapter 1, begins with these words in verse 1. It says, "In the first year that Cyrus of Persia was emperor, the Lord made what he had said through the prophet Jeremiah come true." Now let me pause at that point and explain just a little about the characters involved. Cyrus of Persia was the emperor who conquered Babylon in 539 BC. Babylon, the empire that he conquered, had itself conquered Jerusalem some 50 years earlier. Nebuchadnezzar had come and destroyed the city and carried off into exile most of its people. It had been a particularly brutal conquest. It was actually the third Babylonian invasion. On the first two occasions, the Jews had promised to be loyal subjects of Babylon and kept changing their minds. So in 587, Nebuchadnezzar came and really finished them off, destroyed the walls and the temple and the houses and the fields and everything, and took everybody away. And that was how the Babylonians built their empire. They had this policy of deportation. Whenever they conquered a people, they broke their hearts as well by taking them to another place, so that they had no loyalty, no homeland, nothing to fight for. So in 587, Babylon had conquered Jerusalem, and then in 539, Cyrus conquered Babylon. And the other character mentioned there is Jeremiah the prophet, who was there in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar conquered it, and when everyone was in deep despair because it really looked as though their world, their nation, their everything was coming to an end. But Jeremiah said in his prophecy, chapter 29, verse 10, "When Babylon's 70 years are over, I will show my concern for you and keep my promise to bring you back home." So when Nebuchadnezzar was bringing the walls of Jerusalem crashing down, Jeremiah was saying, "In 70 years' time, I will bring you back home." "In the first year that Cyrus of Persia was emperor, the Lord made what he had said through the prophet Jeremiah come true. He prompted Cyrus to issue the following command and send it out in writing to be read aloud everywhere in his empire. This is the command of Cyrus, emperor of Persia. The Lord, The God of heaven has made me ruler over the whole world and has given me the responsibility of building a temple for him in Jerusalem in Judah. May God be with all of you who are his people. You are to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is worshipped in Jerusalem. And if any of his people in exile need help to return, their neighbors are to give them this help. They are to provide them with silver and gold, supplies and pack animals, as well as offerings to present in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then the heads of the clans of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites and everyone else whose heart God had moved, got ready to go and rebuild the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. And all their neighbors helped them by giving them many things, silver utensils, gold, supplies, pack animals, other valuables, and offerings for the temple. And Cyrus gave them back the bowls and cups that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. He handed them over to Mithridath, chief of the royal treasury, who made an inventory of them for Sheshbazzar, the governor of Judah, as follows. Gold bowls for offerings, 30. Silver bowls for offerings, 1,000. Other bowls, 29. Small gold bowls, 30. Small silver bowls, 410. Other utensils, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 gold and silver bowls and other articles which Sheshbazzar took with him when he and the other exiles went from Babylon to Jerusalem. I pray that God will bless us through this reading from his word. You might think if you had been writing that story, then all those details about the numbers of silver cups and bowls and other utensils might have been a detail you could have glossed over and missed out. But actually, there's a delicious irony in them, which everybody living in Jerusalem would have enjoyed, because these bowls and cups were last mentioned in Daniel chapter 5, in an incident which took place the same year. And it says this, that one night King Belshazzar, the last of the Babylonian emperors, invited 1,000 noblemen to a great banquet, and they drank wine together. And while they were drinking, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups and bowls, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had carried off from the temple in Jerusalem. And the king sent for them so that he, his noblemen, his wives, and his concubines could drink out of them. And at once the gold cups and bowls were brought in, and they all drank wine out of them and praised gods made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And you can imagine, if you had been one of the Jewish people living in exile in Babylon when King Belshazzar, seemingly invincible, the power and the throne and all the wickedness of Babylon concentrated in his person, this calculated abuse and mockery of your faith to take your sacred articles of worship, as if I was to take one of these silver communion cups down to the pub one night and use it for a drunken orgy, and how shocked and horrified folks would be, and how helpless they would feel that this terrible thing was being done to them and they couldn't do anything about it. And within a year, Cyrus of Persia had dethroned Belshazzar of Babylon and said, take these desecrated items of worship back with you to the temple that I am going to finance the rebuilding of, and use them there for the worship of your God. So we need not ever to fear that situations are beyond God's control, because They're in Babylon when things seem to be just at their very worst, as bad as they could get, and God as far away as he has ever been. In fact, that very night, Cyrus of Persia was massing his troops on the border and at God's direction preparing to sort things out. And sometimes when God seems to be furthest away is actually when he is closest at hand. So Cyrus comes to Babylon and takes this destabilizing and heartbreaking policy of deportation, which Babylon had practiced for the people of Israel and lots of others, and he reverses it with a policy of repatriation. Cyrus decides that for political expediency, the best thing to have on the borders of his massive empire is people who are loyal to those particular places and will fight to the death to defend them. And between Israel and Egypt was a border that Cyrus was desperate to defend, Egypt his greatest rival. And so he understood that the best way to defend that border was to put the men and women to whom it belonged back in their proper place. So it was no great spiritual revival. It was no sudden awakening. It was no conversion experience that made Cyrus say, "Your God has commanded me to send you back to Jerusalem to build a temple there." In fact, elsewhere, Cyrus issued this prayer. He said, "May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for long life for me." Now, Bel and Nebo were the gods of Persia. So Cyrus was saying to the people of Jerusalem, when you get back home, would you pray for your God to pray to my God to give me long life? And that was not the prayer of a believer in the one God whom the people of Israel worshipped. But for political expediency, for reasons of foreign policy, Cyrus said, "Will you people go back there and build up your social life, build up your religious life, build up your community life, and build up your military life so that you can hold that part of my empire for me?" And yet the Bible understands it differently. You see what it says in verse 1? It says, "In the first year that Cyrus of Persia was emperor," it doesn't say he decided for his own reasons, although that's undoubtedly what he did. It recognizes a higher power behind the throne. The Lord made what he had said come true. He prompted Cyrus to issue the following command. So you see, God doesn't need to convert people to use people. It's an aspect of his sovereignty that we should take great confidence in, that God really is in charge. And we look around today despairingly sometimes as Christians at situations which seem to be beyond our control, and we wonder how they could ever change. How could we, with our limited resources, ever change them? We look perhaps at government policy and see the trend in which morality is moving. Significant legal declaration by senior judges in Westminster last week saying it's no part of the judiciary to take a moral stance in anything. Our job is just law. And we wonder, how can that be changed? Or we break our hearts over the plight of people who are victimized by some of the benefit changes that are taking place at the moment. There was Macmillan Cancer Charity drawing attention yesterday to people who were dying and not getting their benefits changed in time. And the way in which heartless and impractical bureaucratic decisions seem to have been made with no care for the victims and no safety net. How can we do anything to change the mind of this heartless bureaucracy? Or we hear these stories of big companies like Amazon and Google and others like them making vast sums of money for themselves and for their shareholders and failing to do their social due and pay the taxes on the money that they have earned. While our schools and our hospitals and so many other things are underfunded and deprived of resources. And we wonder how these anonymous, faceless people in their offices and their shells of company that hide one inside another so that they cannot be found, who could ever tackle the financial mess of that and sort it all out? Or we hear about climate change, where the poorest nations in the world are deprived of the rain they need to make their crops grow because industrialized powers are carelessly pumping poison into the atmosphere. And very few scientists doubt it, and governments have all acknowledged it, and a climate change conference is being held at which it is known that nothing will happen because the political will to do the right thing is lacking, because governments need to be re-elected every 4 or 5 years and climate change takes generations. But the Lord made it come true, what Jeremiah had promised. And he prompted Cyrus to issue the command. And the chairman of Google and the prime minister of Britain and the president of America and the faceless bureaucrats and the anonymous diplomats and all the other power brokers in our society are no greater than Cyrus was. And no less under the control of our God. And so it was that a battered people, whose walls had literally been battered down, their gates battered open with a battering ram by Nebuchadnezzar, and their homes and their temple destroyed, that battered people could be healed. And that scattered people could be collected and recalled to the place of God's choosing for them, and suddenly find that they were no longer one of millions scattered around Babylon, but a people at home in the place that God had chosen for them. And yet there remained one other problem before Jeremiah's prophecy could come true, and that is that something even worse had happened to the people of Israel in Babylon, which would prevent them from coming home. And that terrible final blow was this: it was prosperity. They'd done well in Babylon. It was an international capital city. It had all the best of food and wine and entertainment and money-making opportunities and a level of technology that was more advanced than anything they'd ever seen before. And they were surrounded in a cosmopolitan society with lots of opportunities. And, well, these folk had been there for 50 or 60 or 70 years, which meant they weren't going back home to Jerusalem because none of them had ever seen there before. And the Jerusalem to which they were being recalled was in ruins. There was no temple there. There was nothing growing in the fields. There was no houses to live in. There was no money to spend. All that was in that part of the world were enemies who hated them. And there was no even city wall to hide behind, because it would be another 100 years before Nehemiah would appear. How would God get these people back home? Well, in actual fact, when you read the book of Ezra, you see that his solution for his people is exactly the same as it was for Cyrus. For Cyrus, it says, the Lord made it come true, and he prompted Cyrus to issue the command. And then in verse 5 it says this: the heads of the clans of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites and everyone else whose heart God had moved, got ready to go and rebuild the Lord's temple. So God sharpens the people in Babylon who had been blunted by prosperity. He doesn't hide from them any of the difficulties or any of the dangers or any of the hardships that confront them. He doesn't dupe them into thinking this is going to be easy. And yet he takes these prosperous exiles relaxing in Babylon and by his word makes nothing more appealing to them than a dangerous journey to a hard life of demanding service by calling them back in Jeremiah's words to a future and a hope. And he reawakens in their hearts a dream that was first dreamt by their ancestors. And he uses his word to sow in their minds a hope of something which they probably couldn't put into words. If their neighbors in Babylon had said to them, why on earth are they going? They probably just said, I feel that I have to. But God in his power and God in his wisdom and God in his grace had called them and told them that that is where they had to be. And a nation which had been almost blotted out from the pages of history, and most of the others whom Babylon conquered were never seen or heard of again, came back from the dead. And 500 years after Cyrus, although there might have been much wrong with the nation into which Jesus was born, at least it was still there. And there was a synagogue for him to go to, and a temple for him to worship at the festivals, and scriptures for him to read, and prophecies for him to fulfill. Because God had stirred the hearts of people, battered and scattered and blunted as they were, and he had called them back home. I wonder if God is moving your heart today. I wonder if, in spite of the brokenness and the loneliness and the laziness, God is speaking to you and saying, come on. There's a place you should be. There's a state of mind you should be in. There's a hope you should have. There's a life you should live. There's a job to be done. And I want you to come and do this for me. Let me read on with you into the second chapter of Ezra, under the heading, the list of those who returned from exile. Many of the exiles left the province of Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city. Their families had been living in exile in Babylon ever since King Nebuchadnezzar had taken them there as prisoners. Their leaders were Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bena. With apologies to anyone whose name was not in fact pronounced quite like that. This is the list of the clans of Israel with the numbers of those who returned from exile. Parosh, 2,172. Shephatiah, 372. Ara, 775. Pahath Moab, descendants of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. Elam, 1,254. And so it goes on, right down to the end of verse 67, where the very horses and mules and camels and donkeys, of which there were 6,720, are numbered. And I'm sure you're relieved to know that I'm not going to go right the way through and read out every name and number. But think about this. If your family name had been the 15th or 18th or 23rd on the list, then think how disappointed you would have been if the person reading the roll call had stopped at the beginning and said, the rest are all the same and the details don't really matter. Lists like this are recorded in God's word as testimony to the fact that God notices and numbers the faithfulness of every one of his people. And these are the ones who weren't so blunted by the prosperity that they stayed behind and whose hearts were moved. And so they responded to the call, and God says, I see what you are doing, and my word will pay tribute to your faithfulness. We have a God who notices and cares and numbers and calls. Do look at verses 61 and 2, which are interesting. It says, the following priestly clans could find no record to prove their ancestry: Habaiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai. The ancestors of the priestly clan of Barzillai had married a woman from the clan of Barzillai of Gilead and had taken the name of his father-in-law's clan. So these folk came and said, we are priests, but they couldn't find the bit of paper that proved it. And since they were unable to prove who their ancestors were, they were not accepted as priests. The Jewish governor told them that they could not eat the food offered to God until there was a priest who could use the Urim and the Thummim, which were ancient articles used by the people to discern the will of God. So at the very time when you might have thought a returning people gathering the resources for an immensely difficult task, where they were outnumbered and under-resourced and almost overwhelmed by enemies, would have said to themselves, we'll take anybody. If they're willing to come along and help, we'll have them. And we'll not be too fussy about entrance standards or qualifications. At that very time, the people of God were taking most care to say, if we're going to do this thing at all, we're going to do it properly. If the times are hard, then our standards need to be at their very highest. If there's uncertainty and confusion around, then we need to be clear that we are doing things according to God's will. We have the privilege this morning in Partick Trinity of recognizing two more names who are being added to our church roll. We can't guarantee their names will appear in the Bible, but they will appear as members of Partick Trinity with all the commitments and privileges and responsibilities and opportunities that go with that. Linda Story, who's sitting over here, and Sarah McLean, who is sitting a little bit further back, both have been around with us for some time and have now said, and the Kirk session has agreed, that the time is right for them to come into full membership of Partick Trinity Church of Scotland. Linda has been a member of the church across the waters and far away on the south side of Glasgow, over in Paisley direction somewhere or other. She first came here, I think, for a wedding a year or two ago, and since then has decided that this is the place for her. And Sarah has been around for a number of years now, and it's been a joy and a privilege to spend time with her and her family, and we're just delighted that both of you are willing to commit yourself to us. In baptism, we become heirs of the covenant of grace that God has made with us in Jesus Christ, and we are brought into God's family. We're made members of the Church of Christ and promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. Linda and Sarah, you now come of your own choice to acknowledge the covenant of grace and to publicly profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as you share in the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. So could I invite the two of you, please, to stand, and Fiona, our session clerk, will address to you the vows of membership.
Do you confess your faith in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord? Do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship? Do you promise to be faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer? Do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, talents, and money for the church's work in the world. Do you promise, depending on the grace of God, to profess publicly your loyalty to Jesus Christ, to serve him in your daily work, and to walk in his ways all the days of your life? Would the congregation now please stand? And if you feel you are able, could you answer the following question with, "We do." Do you confirm your faith in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord? And do you welcome these people in Jesus' name into the fellowship of Partick Trinity Church of Scotland?
Let us pray. Loving Father, we praise you for our confidence and hope in Jesus Christ. We thank you for our church, our baptism into Christ, and our experience of the Holy Spirit. And we ask you to bless us with the abundance of your grace, so that we may always be ready to respond to your call to commit ourselves further in Christian discipleship through Jesus Christ our Lord. And today especially, we ask you to claim Linda and Sarah as servants of your own, confirming your covenant with them and sending them out in the power of the Spirit, that they may fulfill their calling as disciples of Jesus Christ and be found in him when he returns to claim his own. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, and by the authority of the Kirk Session of Partick Trinity Church of Scotland, I welcome and receive you within the fellowship of the Lord's table, and admit you to the full privileges of the children of God and the responsibilities of membership of this congregation of Christ's Church. May your sharing in our life bring blessing to us all. The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let me share with you just a few verses from the start of Ezra chapter 3. By the seventh month, the people of Israel were all settled in their towns. And then they all assembled in Jerusalem, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, together with his relatives, rebuilt the altar of the God of Israel, so that they could burn sacrifices on it, according to the instructions written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Even though, it says in the Good News Bible, but if you look down at the footnote at the bottom, you get the correct translation of the original language, which the Good News Bible changes because it doesn't seem to make sense. Not even though, but because the returning exiles were afraid of the people who were living in the land, they rebuilt the altar where it had stood before, and then they began once again to burn on it the regular morning and evening sacrifices. Because they were surrounded by people who hated them, they rebuilt the altar on which they could offer sacrifices to their God. How does that make sense? Well, in the first place, it's because you have a people returning to Jerusalem who knew that their previous defeat by Nebuchadnezzar was the judgment of God. That's what the 70 years had been for, to learn the lesson that it was their persistent sin that had finally caused God to punish them so severely. And here they were back in Jerusalem, but so obviously surrounded by what could easily become other instruments of God's judgment, that they recognized that another reckoning could be only an hour or two away. And so their first desire when they came back to Jerusalem was to offer sacrifices that would atone for sin, that would say to the Lord their God, "We recognize that we deserve punishment and that we are in danger of punishment. We see that all around us, looming over us. And so we want to offer our daily sacrifice that constantly seeks peace with you." just as we enter into the presence of God only in the name of Christ crucified, recognizing that we deserve punishment and that punishment is at hand, we come to be reminded of the sacrifice that was made, not daily, but once, for the forgiveness of sins, the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the shed blood. And because of the enemy that surrounded them, they wanted to be reminded of the God who was with them. For how overwhelmed can you be when you are in the presence of God? In the passage in Exodus where the morning and evening sacrifices which are repeated here were first mentioned, God goes on to say, I will live among the people of Israel and I will be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I could live among them. And so they stood there with that shabby looking altar in the middle of the ruins, battered but not beaten, scattered but never alone, blunted but now sharpened by the desire that God had placed in their hearts. As we come in response to the call of the risen Lord to eat and drink and to live and to serve with him. We're not alone this morning, a few handfuls of people wishing for the best. We are gathered around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he himself is our host. And we are here because we remember him.